Good evening. Covered all bases. Thank you very much, first of all, to Jonathan and to Talia, who was there. There she is. For making this Lava Malka. This is beautiful and looks very good. And in my minhag of waiting until after I speak to eat, I will definitely want to enjoy that afterwards. And thank you to everybody for coming, for making time on a Motzai Shabbos when there are certainly lots of things going on in the city. Also thank Eli Hinenstock and Hazel Goldman for once again helping with these Lava Malkas. God willing, we're going to have one more, hopefully in January, February. Details to be determined once we know what they are. This is something, the Lava Malka Shiur, is something that we started now, I guess, 3 or 4 years ago, in an attempt, as part of the general mission of Beit Midrash Zichron Dov, to help create communities of learning. We have many communities of learning. We're based in Yeshivat Or Chaim, and we have university students who come learn with us there. We do a little bit with the high school students as well. And then we have shiurim in different parts of the city. We have quite a bit, thank God, in Thornhill, in the Clinton Park area. We have rabbinic assistants who are based in the different shuls. We wanted to do this as part of also building more learning as a community in the Bathurst Lawrence part of the city. And I think Lava Malkas are a good way to do it. As Shlomo, sitting over there, said to me, gesturing at the table here, Amen Kemach in Torah. So I said to him, it's more Amen Kemach in Talmidim. You sort of need that. I'd like to also call your attention to a couple of things that our base Medrash has coming up. Number one, our Monday night series at Shomrei Shabbos picks up again this Monday night. We have a three-parter about Hanukkah. This is actually for men only, so my apologies, but it is. And that's starting on Monday night. I'll be giving the shiur on the unique Hallel of Hanukkah. We also, though, have a big program coming up on December 25th. It will be on Hanukkah, actually. And it's one of our days of Tanakh. It starts at 9 a.m., and then it's half-hour shiurim, one after another, at Yeshivat Or Chaim. It is a free program. Our theme is Tanakh, Book of Failure, ? And we will be looking at 13 different stories in a Tanakh, which seem to involve exactly what it sounds like, failure. Starting with the story of Achan and Yahushua, and running all the way through Iyov. And it's it should be a fun day. There is a free lunch, but you do have to reserve online. It's Ramalis, did you remember?
Yes, there
is. So there are flyers, actually, so you could see all the details there, including the website. But it should be a good program, and we're ending it earlier than our days usually end, in order, of course, to let everybody go home and light. So that's on December 25th. Okay, the topic for this evening, Elu ve'Elu and the scope of pluralism. So the idea of Elu Ve'elu Divrei Elokim Chayim, a statement that we find in the Gemara that declares that both sides in a debate could be considered the Divrei Elokim Chayim, which for now we'll translate as the words of the living God, but I will retranslate that later. But the idea that both sides of a debate can actually be true has been controversial in Judaism really ever since it was first articulated in the Gemara. But I thought it was particularly interesting to note that it played a key role in the disputation of the year 1240. Right? If you remember the story of that disputation, from Chil de Paris, Nicholas Donin on the other side, and of course the ultimate burning of the Gemara in Paris. If you take a look at source number one, which comes from Sadia Eisenberg's PhD thesis. I don't know who Sadia Eisenberg is beyond this, but he wrote a pretty good paper called Reading Medieval Religious Disputation. And he talks about the debate surrounding Elu Ve'elu in that debate in 1240. He says, depending on the time and place, the rabbis might render the same item in otherwise identical circumstances, ritually pure or impure, right? One rabbi might say, Tahor. And the Talmud wonders how in the same situation some contemporaneous rabbis render the item pure, others render it defiled. It's specifically Beis Hillel Beis Shammai. And the Talmud cryptically states, these and those are the words of the living God. according to this Talmudic statement, rabbis are free to decide whatever they want, and God will support it even if the decisions are mutually exclusive. This inherent inconsistency, Donin argued, also demonstrates rabbinic hubris. So this is one of the claims lodged against the Talmud, against the rabbis, that you're making it all up, and you claim that whatever you decide, Hashem has to support, no matter which side it's on. This is the heresy that is Judaism. Well, Rabbeinu Yechiel responds to it. The question Yechiel, as he puts it, was faced with represented a zero-sum game. How could opposing mutually exclusive positions both be the words of the living God? This current allegation went to the heart of Talmudic methodology. It is no wonder that, quote, the entire assembly was in great wonderment. How, in fact, could Jews in different locales have differing, even conflicting practices and laws, and yet both reflect divine will of the living God? Facing this pressing challenge, Yechiel responded much in the fashion he had charted for himself in previous answers. He began by quoting a biblical verse requiring adherence to the majority rule. Thus, Yechiel explained, these and those, the decisions in each locale, opposing though they may be, were justified and constituted the word of the living God, that is, the words of halachic guidelines. In other words, you go with the majority, and the majority is the one who wins. And he goes on to say, I'm not focusing on Rabbeinu Yechiel's response right now, we're going to come back to it, but he goes on to say that Rabbeinu Yechiel was not just answering the Christians with this answer that he gave in the debate. He was actually trying to answer the Jews, because the Jews were actually required to be present at the debates, and he wanted them to come away with ammunition. He wasn't only concerned about who is declared winner of the debate. He's concerned that Jews are going to emerge from these debates having heard everything that the Christians have to say and are going to hear it in various ways within Christian society and not have a response. So he is essentially offering a public defense of Judaism in the context of the disputation. And this was one of the items that he felt was necessary to defend Judaism about. But it's not just an issue in 1240, it's an issue today. I bring you an essay in number two, a piece from an essay from Rabbi Nathan Lopez Cardozo, The Inauthenticity of Codifying Jewish Law. He takes a position, which he has taken a few times over the years. I brought you the most recent one that I could find from 2017. As a general principle, I sent this out in advance to those who had responded they were planning on coming. And I got a response back from somebody. This is only 45 minutes to an hour, right? And the answer is yes. We're not going to go through each source inside. Some of them I'm just going to refer to. In this case, I'm going to sum up, but you can see it for yourself in the source. Rabbi Cardozo makes the argument that the Rambam and the Shulchan Aruch were working against the spirit of authentic Judaism by writing books that said, this is the halacha, and not bringing minority views. Rabbi Cardozo's position is Judaism is meant to be a range of Divrei Elokim Chayim, the words of the living God, and that if you are going to narrow it down and say, this is it, then you're actually working against Divrei Elokim Chayim. We're working against Eilu Ve'ilu. No longer is it Eilu Ve'ilu. If you say, this is the law. That's his argument in number two. And then in number three, a piece of an essay by Rabbi Dov Linzer. And he also has this use of the term Eilu Ve'ilu. He's discussing the issue of, he's really discussing a broader topic, but he mentions the issue of women saying Kaddish. And he tells a story about a certain rabbi who was dealing with the question of women saying Kaddish in his shul. And he felt that it was okay, and I'm not discussing at all the issue of women in Kaddish right now. Please don't start asking questions about that. That's not the forum right now. But he said it will be okay in his shul. And then he got a lot of pushback within the shul, and he said, you know what, this is the wrong time, wrong place, not going to do it. And Rabbi Linzer, in his comment on that, says that this was an opportunity to educate the community on the lesson of diversity. The fact that someone is going to say Kaddish doesn't mean that it's your position, but Eilu Ve'Eilu, these and these can both be Divrei Elokim Chayim. You should recognize a range of halachic practices. So Eilu Ve'Eilu becomes, in the eyes of the last two sources that we brought, Rabbi Nathan Lopez Cardozo and Rabbi Linzer, something that can be used essentially to say, no halachic position is ever wrong. No halachic position is ever out. You have a machlokes, some say you can, some say you can't. somehow or other, all of them have to be recognized as potentially valid. You can't write a Rambam, you can't write a Shulchan Aruch, you can't rule out a particular position. And you have to ask yourself, what does that mean? I mean, how far can you go with that? Right? If you're really going to tell me that just because somebody articulated a position, that automatically gives it validity. So, I mean, that means that you could say that, I'm looking at the table, but the table is all kosher food. But that you could say somebody decides that that pork is kosher. That's their position. They have articulated that position. Does that now have to be given validity? Clearly not, right? So where is the boundary? How does something enter the level of Divrei Elokim Chayim that it should be the words of the living God, or the living words of God, as we're going to see? So what I want to do, my math for this, is to go through a few questions, and for each of them to show a minimalist view and a maximalist view. A minimalist view that really reduces the application of Elu Ve'elu, and then a maximalist view that says, no, actually, you can throw in a whole lot into Elu Ve'elu. So I want to start out with, what do the words Divrei Elokim Chayim actually mean? And show that that can be painted very narrowly or very broadly. Once we've done that, then I want to ask, within the broad view of Divrei Elokim Chayim, indeed, two opposite views have to be accepted. And what I want to ask is, what does that mean? How can opposite views be accepted? What is that? What are we supposed to be thinking when we accept two different halachic views? And then once we've got that, we are going to see a very pluralistic view within Chazal's understanding of Elu Ve'elu, a view that indeed says not anything goes, but an awful lot does. And then ask, well, if that's really true, if Elu Ve'elu Divrei Elokim Chayim, why do we have Pesach? Right? As Rebbe Cardozo asks. And by the way, he's not the only one to say that. The brother of the Maharal of Prague had wrote a polemic against the Shulchan Aruch. And one of his issues with the Shulchan Aruch was that the Shulchan Aruch, he felt, eliminated too many minority views. He felt you should be, indeed, broader with this. So it's not only a modern perspective. So that's where I want to go. I want to start out with what does Divrei Elokim Chayim mean? What does it mean to accept opposite views? What exactly does it mean? What are we validating here? And if we really are validating a broad range of views, so what's the use of having Pesach at all? Ezra, one of the Avreichim of the Beit Midrash, rabbinic assistant at the Bayit. Go ahead.
Okay. I was just going to ask, in terms of the issue that was pointed out with codifying halacha, at what point do we say that something is limiting Elu Ve'elu if it's just an opinion in and of itself?
In other words, I said this is halacha, you don't have to accept it.
Right. I mean, it's more that, like, saying that there's a problem with codifying halacha, at what point does that become anything other than the codifier's opinion?
Correct.
That's what I'm trying to
say. I think the opposition is, we've published a book, and you've now spread it to everybody else that this is the view. I think that's really the objection.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. But you're right, if you just attach your name to it and say, this is, you know, this is the Vienna Code of Halacha, so you don't like it, okay, you write your own Code of Halacha. And some will. So,
and he did.
So, if you take a look at source number 4, sources 4 and 5 are the principal origins of this concept of Elu Ve'elu. In 4, I didn't translate the whole source, not because I don't like the ending, I do, but because I was running down to the wire. But I'll explain it. Amar Rabbi Abba or Shmuel. Rabbi Abba quotes Shmuel. He says, and as I usually do with these, I translated it in the English, and I'm going to read out my translation, but you have the original there to make the comparison. He says, Beishame and Beis Hillel had 3 years of machlokas. This one saying the halacha is with us, this one saying the halacha is with us, until a bas kol comes out. The Ran in the Dharm says bas kol just means a small voice, generally audible only to a particular targeted audience. So a small voice emerged and said, Elu ve'elu divrei Elokim chayim, these and these are, and I deliberately did not translate it, divrei Elokim chayim, and the halacha is with Beis Hillel. So the Gemara says, I don't understand, if these and these are divrei Elokim chayim, then why is the halacha like Beis Hillel? And their answer is, and this is the part I didn't translate, because Beis Hillel was very easygoing and very humble, and they used to teach their position and Beis Shammai's position. And not only that, but they talk Beis Shammai's position before the Kohen. There's some debate as to how to take that. Whether this is a statement of Hashem Paskins like Beis Hillel because he likes their midos. They're wonderful people, and therefore Hashem says they deserve to have a halacha follow them, which is a very interesting way to engage in halachic decision making. The alternate way to look at it is by learning both points of view, that makes you a better Talmud. You know Torah better if you've heard what everybody has to say. And so by giving Beis Shammai a hearing, Beis Hillel gains credibility in the halachic process.
Basically.
Just
the Gemara is replete with example. It says, Hilchos Kedeshama. Hilchos Kedeshama.
Well, yeah.
Hilchos Kedeshama.
Yes.
Right? So what does that mean? In the face of being
the right. So I'm going to come back. It's a good question. I'm not there yet. Okay? But that's all. That's one source. Take a look at number five. Number five is regarding the story of Pilegish Begiva, which is a terrible story. It's really Jews at their worst, which is why it's at the end of Shoftim. But in this story, there is a man who has a Pilegish, a concubine, and there's some kind of a falling out between them, and there's a debate in this Gemara as to what exactly the issue was. What was it that caused the problem between the two of them, and two views are articulated. And Rabbi Abiyasar is involved in this machlokes. Rabbi Abiyasar encounters Eliyahu HaNavi. And he says to Eliyahu HaNavi, what is Hashem doing right now? Because what else would you ask Eliyahu HaNavi if you encountered Eliyahu? Yeah. So Eliyahu says to him, Hashem is involved in the story of Pilegish Begiva. And what is Hashem saying? Hashem is saying, Abiyasar says this, Yonatan says this. Rabbi Abiyasar says, what are you talking about? He says, does Hashem not know? Hashem doesn't know? This is a factual thing. What was the falling out about between this fellow and the Pilegish? Why does Hashem need to record multiple points of view? So Eliyahu says, Eilu ve'eilu divrei Elohim chayim, there because I took an old translation of mine, I forgot to change that to say divrei Elohim chayim, not the translation, the words of the living God. But their answer there is, the truth is, both views can actually fit into the story. He was angry about this, and he was angry about that. Don't worry about it. This is another use of Eilu ve'eilu, but it's not in a halachic context. In other words, Eilu ve'eilu isn't only about halacha. It also can apply to non-halachic issues. It's not really our focus tonight, but it's worth knowing. So, I now have this Gemara in Erev in which tells me that Beis Hillel is Torah, or is Divrei Elohim Chaim, and Beis Shammai is Divrei Elohim Chaim. What exactly does Divrei Elohim Chaim mean? Translating the words, obviously you can go two ways. Either the word Chaim modifies Divrei, or the word Chaim modifies Elohim. In other words, either it's these and these are the words of the God who is alive, or these and these are the living words of God. Does it matter? What's the implication of saying these and these are the words of the living God? What does that mean? If you say these and these are the words of the living God, what does that mean?
That would be to the point maybe at least fully brought up. Maybe.
You're going farther than I just want a basic explanation. What does it mean if you say these and these are the words of the living God? It means they're both true.
They're both valid.
They're both valid.
They're broken with sign on both sides.
Yeah.
They're broken with giving verification to both of them.
You could put these words in God's mouth and feel comfortable that it wouldn't be blasphemy. Right? That's what it means. It means God could have said this, God could have said that. They're both, as far as we are concerned, valid. That's one way to take it. What if you say, these and these are the living words of God? What would that formulation mean? It means all of these views are actually part of Torah. These words are actually part of Torah. Let me explain. First saying, Divrei Elohim Chayim, meaning they are the Dvarim of Elohim Chayim, the words of the living God. This is what I think of as a top-down approach, which says, only God says what is Torah, but God presented both of these views in Torah. And here are a few sources that I did not translate, because knowing we weren't going to get to read them out. But the Gemara in Chagiga, on Gemara Beis in Chagiga, in source number 6, talks about how some sages will say pure, some sages will say impure, some sages will prohibit, some sages will permit, some sages will say this is disqualified, some say no, it's okay. And a person might say, what am I going to do? How do I learn Torah? Don't worry about it. Kel Echad Nitzanon, God gave all of these. All of these are statements of God. Meaning, if there's a debate, and Rabbi Alex Hatch from our base medrash is the rabbinic assistant in Clanton Park. Alex says one thing, I say another thing. Both of us are really channeling statements Hashem made. Both the things that we say, what Alex says and what I say, are both God's word. Similarly, source number 7 compares Torah to, and when a hammer strikes a rock, and sparks come out, and the sparks go in all sorts of different directions, all of these sparks are emerging from that hammer blow. Everything we say comes from Torah. And then in number 8, I brought you a medrash, which you're probably familiar with, which says, Shivan Panim La Torah. The Torah has 70 different facets, 70 different aspects to it. And then finally, source number 9 on the top of the next slide, Rabbi Yanai says something that actually we should take a moment to really read. We're going to come back to it a little bit later when it appears in Yerushalmi. Rabbi Yanai says that the words of Torah were not given with precision, but rather everything Hashem told Moshe, Hashem gave him 49 reasons to say Tahor and 49 reasons to say Tameh. And and Moshe turns to God and he says, I just need to know what to do. But for every item, you're going to tell me 49 reasons to argue this way, 49 reasons to argue that way. How am I supposed to deal with this on a practical level? And Hashem says, Achari Rabin Latos, you follow the majority. If the majority say Tameh, it's Tameh. The majority say Tahor, it's Tahor. But within this idea, Hashem personally taught 49 views on one side, 49 views on the other. So I say one thing, or Alex says another thing. It's actually both part of Torah. That's one way to look at it. It's a top-down approach. Everything that is said, we still haven't figured out the boundaries for this, but everything that is said, ultimately Hashem said first. Then there's the opposite view, which is the bottom-up view, which says, much stronger, much broader, all of our views contribute to Torah. We create Torah. I brought you a note from Aaron Lichtenstein, number 10, in which he argues, he believes that it's actually Divrei Chayim, so to speak, of Elohim. It's the living words of God. That's the way that it's supposed to be, that it's supposed to be translated. That's how Aaron reads it. But this is seen in a Mishnah in Edios, in source number 11. The Mishnah there asks a question. Why is it that when you have a debate in the Gemara, you have a minority view and a majority view, why is it that we mention the minority view if we're going to paskin like the majority? Why bother mentioning the minority view at all? And he says, the Tanakhama's view, is because one day a Beis Din might actually look at the view that was the minority view and say, we think that's correct. So don't throw anything out. Because it may be the minority view, but it could actually be useful in Torah. That view that somebody said that didn't win could actually end up being accepted later on. It could be resurrected later on. We are able to produce, to create, something that becomes accepted as Torah. For a stronger way to say that, because you could translate number 11 a little differently also, but let's take a look at number 12. Number 12 is Rabbi Yanai. And Rabbi Yanai says, and this is similar to what was said in number 9, but you'll see a key difference. He says, had the Torah been given chatucha, again, with precision, no one would have a leg to stand on. Meaning there would be nothing to debate. Hashem told you, this is what you do, and that's it. It says, Vayidaber Hashem Moshe, Hashem spoke to Moshe, and that's it. So Moshe turns to God, and he says, that wasn't the way the Torah was given. The Torah was not given with clarity on every point. How am I supposed to know what the halacha is? And Hashem says to Moshe, follow the majority. So far, very similar to number 9. But then you get, Hashem says, if the majority say, in this case, Zakai, if they say the majority say innocent, then that's what you paskin. If the majority say guilty, that's what you paskin. So that Torah can be taught 49 ways to say Tameh and 49 ways to say Tahor. What's the key difference to number 9 and number 12? What's the key difference there? What do you mean?
Before, I don't know if it was number 9, so you had said that the minority view might be useful one day.
Yes.
And one of the things I thought of is, or the minority view is wrong, and that's why you express it, in order to make it clear what is wrong.
So you picked, you're talking about number 11. That's actually Rabbi Yehuda's view.
Yeah, right. I'm seeing the difference between 11 and 12.
Right. Well, but in 11 is important. What you said is Rabbi Yehuda's view there. Rabbi Yehuda said the reason we record the losing view is so that in future generations, if somebody presents that view, we'll be able to say, yeah, we thought about that already.
Yeah.
That one's out. That's true. But what's the difference between 9 and 12? They both have the same statement of Rabbi Yanai that Hashem did not present the Torah with clarity and precision, but there's a key difference. Yes. In number 9, Hashem says to Moshe, here are 49 ways to argue this way, here are 49 ways to argue that way. And Moshe says, now what do I do? And Hashem says, follow the majority. But in number 12, it's Hashem just left it vague. And we come up with 49 ways to argue this way, or 49 ways to argue that way, and all of them are accepted as Torah. That's the difference between the top-down view and the bottom-up view. The top-down view says, Hashem came up with all these ideas already. All we are doing when we learn Torah, when we have debates, is we are figuring out what it was that Hashem already dictated as part of Torah. Whereas the bottom-up view says, no, we are actually generating these 49 views. And we come up with different arguments one way or the other, and those arguments are going to be accepted now as part of Torah, as Divrei Elohim Chayim, as living words of God. So that's what you have. You have a minimalist view, all of our ideas come from God. A maximalist view, we are empowered to contribute to Torah. But now we have to move into some practical points, because in some debates, the two sides can't both be right. There's a limit to what you can really get away with this idea. And it can't be telling me that all views are okay. How do you know that you can't possibly really mean that all views are okay? Go back to the Gemara in Erevin that we saw in source number 4. How do you know that you can't really mean that all views are okay? Sorry? Someone said it? Because it says, the law of Beis Hillel. We paskind. Right? Once you paskin the law follows Beis Hillel, you're telling me the law does not follow Beis Shammai.
Did we paskin? It says yes, paskin. It was a hard paskin.
Right, so there's actually a lot of discussion about this, because we have a Gemara that says we don't pay attention to a paskin.
Right.
This is true. So there's a lot of discussion about how to take that, but in the end, it is accepted as halacha that we follow Beis Hillel, yes. So you are correct that there's more of a discussion about that, but I'm already getting towards the half hour mark, so I'm gonna leave that on the side. Not that it's not an important point, but because it won't fit the time frame. So, can opposites really be Divrei Elohim Chayim? Whether you call them God's words or our contributions to Torah. So first of all, there's a Rashi in source number 14. Rashi in Ksubos who clarifies and says, it doesn't really mean everything is Divrei Elohim Chayim. When you have a debate in the Gemara as to what one of the Tanoim said, one Amora says, Rabbi Yehuda said this. One Amora says, Rabbi Yehuda said that. That's not Divrei Elohim, there's a fact. Rabbi Yehuda said this, or Rabbi Yehuda said that. He did not say both. So, no, some things just don't fit. But what you do have is a minimalist view and a maximalist view as to, right, a narrow view and a broad view as to what actually does qualify. The minimalist view says, not everything is Torah, but everything helps us to arrive at Torah. Not everything is Torah, but everything will help us to, in the end, reach truth. And therefore, it is important. So the Chidah, in source number 15, is Hainayim on that Gemara in Erevin, it says, you know, in order to really understand an idea, you have to see it versus its opposites. You can't really understand an idea. You can't appreciate an idea until you see what it's disagreeing with. there are a lot of examples that you can give, but the fundamental point, I think, doesn't even need an example, is learning the wrong view helps you figure out what the right view is and to really appreciate what it's saying. So so he says, Elu Velu Divrei Elohim Chayim means both views are important. One is the right one, and the other one is the wrong one, but it's going to help you understand the right one. That's one way to look at it. The Nesivos HaMishpat, Rabbi Yaakov Lorbam of Lisa, offers a similar idea in the introduction to his comments on Shulchan Aruch. And Rabbi Rosenzweig, in an article in Tradition called Elu Ve'elu, actually translated it very nicely. So I was able to cut and paste that rather than doing my own translation. He says, though halachic errors are inherently false, they nonetheless serve an important didactic function. One cannot successfully establish halachic truth without some measure of initial failure. The early stages of halachic analysis bear a similarity to a diver who is not yet capable of distinguishing worthless stones from the treasure he wishes to retrieve. More often than not, he surfaces with the former rather than the latter, right? You're diving for treasure, you just bring up junk. However, once he has analyzed his error, he emerges with an enhanced capacity to discern. The very process of failure increases his sensitivity to the nuances that distinguish precious jewels from stones, enhancing his future prospects for success. So the idea, as he sees it, is it's not that these are both true. They're not both true. However, they're both valuable. One is tuition, and the other is what you hope to get to at the end of your tuition. That's the way that some look at it. Obviously, this is a reduced version of Elu Ve'elu. This is not what people usually think of as Elu Ve'elu, but it has many supporters, including Rav Kook. Rav Kook, in source number 17, I didn't bring you what Sefer it's from because I could not find what Sefer it is from, but it is something that I've seen quoted in a couple of places in his name, points out, you know the classic line, Talmidei Chachamim Marvim Shalom Ba'olam, right? Torah scholars increase peace in the world, which, as I've heard many people say over the years, is the biggest, you know, kind of joke in the Gemara. But he says, no, it's actually very true. All the debates and all the conflicts and all the fights help you reach shalom, shalom in the sense of shleimut, of being complete. Because once you've seen all the different points of view, that will help you arrive at a total understanding. That's how Rav Kook explained it. So if I take this view, everything is very easy. Everything is very straightforward. Elu Ve'elu isn't very broad at all. We're not saying that there are multiple truths. We're not pluralistic in the least. All we're saying is, learn what everybody has to say, because by learning what everyone has to say, you will arrive at an accurate conclusion. Clear? That's a narrow view. That's the minimal view. But then you have the maximal view. And the maximal view says, actually, that's not quite so. Each of these statements, whatever is said, is correct. And there are two different ways, even within this school, to take it. Go back to that Rashi, please, that I brought you in source number 14. The end of that Rashi. I believe I translated on your sheets. Mm-hmm. On my sheets, I translated a couple of extra things but I think I translated this on yours as well. Mm-hmm. He says, each one expresses his own view, and one may say, these and these are El Divrei Elohim Chayim. Sometimes this argument is relevant, sometimes this argument is relevant, for the argument changes based on small changes in the facts. In other words, it may be true that we accept this view in this particular case. But the other view also has cases in which it is indeed going to be relevant. For those who want to read it, in number 18, I brought you a piece from Zalman Chaim Goldberg, where he gives you practical examples of that. I'm not going to go through it right now, but he gives you a particular implementation of that. So according to this view, it's pluralistic. Every idea is right. Every dog has its day. You just have to find the right day. But there's a view that's more extreme than that. And that is the Ritzvah in source number 19. Did I translate that on your sheets? So if anyone wants, right, after I sent it out, I wanted to get it out as early as possible on Friday. That's the problem. Afterwards, I sat down and translated more. If anyone wants the more translated version, just email me. I'll be glad to send it to you. I didn't hide it from you on purpose. But number 19, this is my translation of what the Ritzvah says here. he says, on this line, these are Divrei Elohim Chaim. The French rabbis asked, how could both be Divrei Elohim Chaim when this one prohibits and this one permits? The French rabbis, he's talking about the rabbis of the Tosfos, possibly Rabbi Yechiel Miparis himself. And they answered that when Moshe ascended to heaven to receive the Torah, this is like that Yerushalmi, they showed him for every item 49 prohibiting aspects and 49 permitting aspects. He's going with a version in the Medrash. He asked God about it, and he said, God said, it will be given to the sages of Israel in each generation, the decision would follow them. So what the Ritva says, quoting the rabbis of France, is that actually all the views are from God. All the views are indeed correct. And you just paskin with the majority. But in fact, all the views are accurate. The Ritva himself then says that's a good drash, and by the way, there's a sod. He says there's a secret to it. The Amshul Shlomo in Bava Kamma also has a piece on this, which I brought you in number 20, where in his introduction, where he says we are limited in our ability to understand Torah, and at Har Sinai, everyone who's standing there had a limited perspective. However, each one got something out of it, and whatever each one got out of it, that is Torah. So, in other words, in this very broad view, everything, all the points of view, actually qualify as Torah. All those views actually have validity. It's not only, this is not like the view that says, you may not really write, but we value what you have to say because it'll help us reach truth. This is not like that. This is not like the view that says, you're right, maybe in certain circumstances. This is much stronger. This is saying, everything that you say, everything that is learned right now is what it sounds like, is actually indeed part of Torah and was part of the plan from the beginning. That's a really strong take. That's a really strong take. I mean, that's a very strong statement. Yes?
Does that fly in the face of the second statement of Rabbi Yonah that says, Kedesh Darshu? That's really saying that it wasn't Darshu. It's put it all out.
Correct. This is taking the view of the Medrash with Rabbi Yonah.
Right.
This is taking, if you wanted to go back and take a look, this is taking the view, the version of Rabbi Yonah in number 9, in the Medrash of Tehillim, not the version of Rabbi Yonah that's found in the Yerushalmi in number 12. That is entirely correct. And it is startling. It is really startling to think that you could actually get away with saying that all of this. The Chavos Yerav Yerav Bachrach was horrified. He was horrified. He's like apoplectic. In the Chavos Yerav, anyone wants to read it, it's in Kuptzadi Beis, Samach Aleph, Sif Samach Aleph. He says, I can't believe that this is such a thing. He said it doesn't fit, and he ends up saying, look at the last line in the Ritva where he says it's a sod, don't worry about it, it's a sod. And the Shalah has a long piece also in Todos Adam based Chachma Tlisa at the end. He has a long piece where he explains the sod, and I have no idea what he said. It's a sod, it's a secret, and apparently it is.
Isn't the resolution is not just but just scoping the issue? There's times when you can. You could accept all these views because A, it can change based on the facts, it can change based on what one is going on. There's times you have to say, no, we don't go ahead to keep it minimal.
But who decides what we include? Who decides what is okay to accept? I mean, anything that somebody ever said when they learned that Gemara is now automatically true? And if so, I come back to the question that we started with, which is, then why bother having a psak? Right? At that point, everything goes. All you have to do is find the rabbi who's willing to say what you want them to say. Right? And I've seen that. Sorry.
Well, so how do you explain the focus between Hillel and Shammah? When you say we hold except for certain circumstances, the Gemara says we hold like Hillel.
Yeah.
But then... apparently, we have to check. We're going to get there again. We're going to go back to...
Right, so that's not the Gemara.
But I'm saying it's... But we're talking about issues that are, when it comes to halacha, where we hold halacha maisa according to Hillel. So, Are you saying that Shammai, I think what this is telling us, what Shammai is saying is Debrelokim Chayim.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Well, the Gemara said explicitly that Shammai's words are Debrelokim Chayim. That's the first case that we saw.
So why is that such a difficult concept to understand?
Because I don't understand then, number one, what are your limitations? But now as we're shifting this, because right now we've sort of answered the question of what your limitations are, right? You have one view that says that everything that is acceptable came from Hashem, and whatever you are going to say, if it's one of those things that came from Hashem, and I have no way to know how to do that, but if it's one of those things that came from Hashem, then it's in. And then I have a more maximal view that says, no, we are creating those 49 ways to say this and the 49 ways to say that. It's actually coming from us. And I still don't know how to set up the boundaries. Meaning, all I've said so far, really, is, number one, there's a debate as to all of this. This is all one big debate, right? Number one, what we're saying is these are statements from Hashem that Hashem created, or they're statements that we've articulated that are that we have added to Torah, so to speak. We have expanded Torah. That's where that was our initial debate. And then we have the follow-up to that, which is, so are you really trying to tell me that they're all true? And one view is, no, they're not. There's only one right view, and everything else is just there to help you get there. And then you have the possibility of saying, no, everyone is right, just you have to find the circumstance in which their words are correct, and then it'll follow. And then you have this view that, no, everything goes, and I haven't given any limitation at all on how far you can go with that.
You could lose your whole religion that way.
Or you can think of it as creating a new one.
I guess that's the danger of this.
Well, that's the thing. This is where we get to the practical point. You know, when when we started discussing having a Lava Malka, so I gave my brain trust, Pesach and Ellie, a set of possible topics to think about, and they zeroed in on Elu Ve'elu. I have to say, my inclination is not towards philosophy. I like things that you can touch and really like handle. And philosophy is hard, but this part of it I have an easier time with. This now is the question. So now that we've decided, now we've decided you can invent a religion. How do you prevent that from happening? where is the place of stock in this? So here I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, I want to point out, Rabbi Rosenzweig points this out in his essay. I didn't bring it on the sheet. That this is not unique to Judaism. This is a problem that any legal system has. It's not Judaism per se. Every legal system has this issue of where is your limit on truth? Where is it that views can be accepted, are drummed down? Judaism has it complicated because we say that Torah is from Hashem. And therefore, there does have to be certain definitions of, well, this is from Hashem and this is not from Hashem. That makes it more complicated. Also, as he writes in his essay, there are some extravagant claims out there about what Judaism believes as a matter of halakha. And the question of, what can be accepted, what can be in bounds is a good one. So when it comes to how we deal with this and how we determine psak, once again, we're going to go with a minimalist view and a maximalist view. The minimalist view, the narrow view, says you have to have psak for practical reasons. Because at the end of the day, I need to know what to do. And if you're going to tell me that everything can be true, then that's it. We're going to lose everything. So the Sefer HaChinuch says this in source number 21. It's Mitzvah Tav Tzadivav. He also has a piece in Mitzvah Tav Kuf Beis. Did I translate this on your sheets?
No.
Okay, so I'm going to read you what I wrote on my sheet here. Among the roots of this mitzvah is this. People's minds differ, and multiple minds will never match on issues. And the blessed master of all knows that if the intent of the Torah sentences were given to each person according to his own mind, each one would explain the words of Torah according to his mind, and machlokes would increase in Israel regarding the meaning of the mitzvahs, and the Torah would become like many Torahs, as I wrote in the mitzvah for Rabbi Lahatos. So in other words, if you left it to everybody, then you would end up with people just doing their own thing, based on whatever they thought was correct. Therefore, our God, master of all wisdom, completed our Torah, the Torah of truth, with this mitzvah. He instructed us to act on the word of the true meaning, accepted by our early sages. In every generation, we will also listen to the sages who are found then, who received their words and drank water from their brooks, and exhausted themselves each day and night to understand the depth of their words and the wonders of their opinions. With this agreement, we will direct ourselves to the true path and knowledge of Torah, and without it, if we are fooled by our minds and the poverty of our own wisdom, we will not succeed at all. In other words, what you need to have is a posek in order to avoid mistakes for people and to unify our practices. It's a practical necessity. Why do we have to stop? Not because anybody's wrong, but because we really need to have a way to keep everybody on the same page. But what if they get it wrong? What if they don't do it right? So Ramban says in source number 22, that's okay, because Hashem is going to make sure they don't get it wrong. Ruach Hashem al Mishraisei Mikdasho, Hashem's spirit is with those who serve in his temple, in his Mikdash, and Hashem is going to take care of them, and there won't be any mistakes. The Kuzari has a similar idea in Mamar Shlishi Lamed Tes. Ezra, you were going to say?
Within the maximalist view, is there something wrong?
We're in the minimalist view right now. We didn't get to the maximalist view yet. This is the minimal view. This just says, the reason why you have Psak is because someone's got to say what to do. If you don't have somebody say what to do,
then there will be chaos.
Everybody will have chaos, right? And if it won't be chaos in one city, we have chaos in different cities.
So
right?
Well, how can what they're saying be wrong then?
Sorry?
How can what they're saying be wrong then? We're just worried about chaos, it's not about right or wrong. If technically either are appropriate.
You mean right, so
there's
no
maximalist view.
Right, I suppose that's Ramban fits within the maximalist view as well. Right. He's not unique to the minimalist view. You're right. He could be here within the maximalist. That's a fair point. The issue is we simply want to prevent chaos. However, there's also the broader view. And the broader view says no. Psak creates the right answer. Psak creates the right answer. The Ran, Rabbeinu Nissim, in source number 23, says, V'chulam lamda Moshe Pia Gevura. All of these views, the 49, one way, 49, another way, he says, Moshe learned them from God. Below hachra, without any determination of who's right. Kol machlokes u'machlokes befrat. Each specific individual debate. Abel masar lo klal asher bo yivada ha'emet. But what Hashem gave him is a general rule by which to know what is true. What is that rule? Achrei rabim lahatos, that you follow the majority, and lo sasur min hadavar asher yigidu lecha, don't stray from what they tell you. Hashem gives Moshe the debates without the resolution, and says, your rule is, follow the majority. Whatever the majority decides, that's actually what it's supposed to be. That's the way it works. Rav Moshe has a similar note in his introduction to Igros Moshe. When Rav Moshe was approached about publishing his tshuvos, he didn't want to publish them. He said, what if I made a mistake? Now I need to publish it and the whole world is going to follow my mistake. He didn't say the whole world. It's Rav Moshe. But you know what I mean. He says, why should I spread my mistakes by publishing them in books? But then he said, you know what? Hashem gave us a mandate. We have to paskin halakha. If you're somebody who is at his level, you know the answers as best you can, then you have a responsibility to paskin. He says, that means that this is the right way to do it, and the answer you come to is the right answer. Sorry? If you think you deserve siyata dishmaya, sure. No, no.
I didn't
know siyata dishmaya. Right. But the idea is that by using this principle, I mean, I'm going to come back to Rav Moshe. I'm not done with it. But the idea is that what the majority decides is correct. That's the point here, and it becomes binding for everybody. So that if you take
change over time, also
it will change over time. The majority of each generation gets to re-examine. Absolutely. But take a look at source number 24, Rabbi Rosenzweig makes a remarkable point, which not everybody is going to like, but that's okay. He says, at the same time, if one advocates the objective validity of alternative psakim, I apologize for the number of syllables, that's the way he writes. He says, if one advocates the objective validity of alternative psakim, meaning if you say that multiple views are correct, then even as they are more palatable as Divar Hashem, they are ironically perhaps less legally significant as practicable alternatives once they've been rejected by the process of PSAC. In other words, what he's getting at is this. If you're telling me that all these views are true, however, the bottom line is, follow the majority, then once the majority says, this is the view to follow, all of those views, the rest of them, become treif. For this generation, unless a new future generation, they want to reopen the debate, but otherwise they all become rejected views. He says, under these circumstances, the formal and procedural aspect of halachic resolution dominates. Psak, according to this view, need not concern itself with the risky, uncertain, and fallible task of revealing the one authentic truth, but instead focuses on establishing the best truth consistent with its own principles of resolution. And so on. I'm not going to read out the whole thing, but just show you at the end. He says, this aspect of the relationship between PSAC and the theoretical value of alternative perspectives has been largely ignored by those who perceive of Elu ve'Elu in strictly modern liberal terms, ignoring the concomitant ascendancy, I love that, no one knows what he means at that point, a pure formal procedure in these schemes. He says, if you want to take the most liberal approach of it's all true, and we're just going to democratically follow the majority, recognize what that means. That once the majority has ruled, all the other stuff is out. On a practical level.
And that's how we treat everything up to the stage of the Gemara.
Yeah. So I think so. So what we're saying now is that we have PSAC either because someone's got to say what to do, or because that's how you arrive at truth. That's what's supposed to happen. We're supposed to have all these different views. Be as broad as you can in making logical arguments. Work from, I didn't say this before, I should have, work from the basic building blocks that are in the Torah. You don't have the right to say, I think I've discovered a brand new fact, so to speak, within Torah, that pork in fact is true, is kosher. But I can work with logical arguments based on what I find in the Torah and come up with my arguments, and it's valid because I'm doing it based on Torah and it's an argument that I'm putting forth. And then, if the majority likes it, I win. And if the majority doesn't like it, I win because I arrived at truth and my idea is discarded. But what we haven't yet addressed, and this is my last point here, is, so, who decides which of the multiple truths to choose? Meaning, so how does that PSAC thing work? Right? When you say the majority, right, it's not as though we all sit down and vote. None of us here ever voted on whether swordfish is kosher. Right? I think. Did anyone here ever get involved in a vote on whether swordfish is kosher? No. Okay. So what we've done,
voted on the 915 versus 912.
I am so not going there. It's not like we do a public referendum. What has happened, though, is that somehow we've decided to follow up PSAC. Who is it who decides which of the multiple truths to choose?
We said it's a majority, so you just have to decide who gets the vote.
Correct.
Yeah, who gets the vote.
So how do you decide that? So the answer is, Smith has been gone since the 5th century. So the answer is the Jews. The Jews are the ones who decide this. And this is a point that Rav Kook made based on a line in the Ramah and a thought by the Ran. The Ramah writes in source number 25. Sorry? Who was it? Yeah, no, the Ran isn't explaining the Ramah. That's correct. The Ramah says, based on the Trumas Hadeshin, he says, Ein lahakel b'davar shachmiru bo hachiburim shenispashtu b'rov Yisrael. He says, one should not be lenient in a matter in which the compositions, the books, that have spread throughout Israel have been strict. Okay? In other words, if there are books that Jews are following to determine halacha, you should not be lenient. If the books are saying it's usur, then you should not say mutter, unless you have a tradition not to follow that stringency. Why not? So if Cook said, it goes back to a thought from the Ran in source number 26. The Ran writes, the Ran writes that there are three different types of decrees. There are decrees that have spread Barov Yisrael among Jews in general, and if a decree has spread like that, no Beis Din is able to cancel it. If a decree has not spread at all, but it can be tolerated, then a greater Beis-Din than the one that issued it is able to cancel it. And if a decree is promoted that is not tolerable at all, then heter is required, but it can be done by any Beis-Din. But his point is, and what Rav Kook sees in the Ran, is that fundamentally the question of whether a rabbinic decree is valid or not is based on whether it has spread, have Jews accepted it or not. And he takes this out of the realm of just the Gezerah discussion, the rabbinic decree discussion, and he says, I'm going to apply this in terms of these books that the Rama is talking about. And what Rav Kook writes, and I brought it for you in number 27, is that that books that have spread, rulings that have been published, if the Jews as a whole accept them, those become halacha. Or to go back to Rav Haigon, which I brought you in number 28, if you want to know what the halacha is, go look at what Jews do. That which the majority of Jews have accepted, that's what becomes halacha. So if the majority of Jews, and when I say Jews, you have to recognize, yes, we're talking about Jews who care about halacha in the first place. Meaning, if somebody says, I don't buy into this whole system, then I'm not going to listen to his version of what psak should be. But people who do buy into psak, so if they say Rav Moshe is the one we follow, we look at Rav Moshe's published Piskei Halacha, then that becomes what halacha is. And Eilu Ve'Eilu becomes a very nice philosophical idea, which may mean all these ideas will lead us to truth, or may mean all these ideas are part of Torah. But as a matter of halacha, Eilu Ve'Eilu doesn't carry weight. It's whatever the majority of the community has now accepted. But who, again, who gets to make that determination? So I brought you a couple of pieces here, which we don't really have time to go through well, but it's worth seeing them. Number 29 and number 30. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein and Rabbi Rosenzweig point out, hang on, just a second, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein in number 29 speaks about the question of, so who exactly do you get to answer this? And he says, it would be great to have smicha, going back to the era when you actually had smicha, and then in later times, so it's the informal collective judgment of who is worthy, based on personal and pietistic criteria, no less than upon sheer intellectual prowess or erudition. Somebody who shows himself to be very righteous, and someone who shows himself to be brilliant in Torah, is somebody that the community is going to consult. Or this is why it gets a little more technical in number 30. But fundamentally, you're going to need the right chacham to make that determination. Ellie.
So, are you saying that every psak always comes from what the people do? Or the people are going to decide some things by what some psaks are going to be based on what people do? And other psaks are going to still come down to...
So it depends on whether you've done with a new issue or not, right? Like we discussed last year, one of these, we talked about the artificial uterus. So there really isn't a psak yet on maternity and who is the mother in a case of an artificial uterus. So you can't say, well, I'll follow the Rove. But then I'm going to go to the Chacham who has been accepted by the Rove and say, okay, what do you think the answer is? But otherwise, if it's an issue that's a known issue, then yes, I'm going to go back to the Rove. So what we've done here is... and I realize this is a fairly quick treatment of what is a big topic, but what I hope that we stated is we've, on one end, we've really narrowed the purview of Eilu Ve'Eilu, so that even within the most broad view that it means we add it to Torah, and that all views are part of what Hashem envisioned for Torah, still psak by the Chacham, and the Tzibur, the community that accepts the Chacham, will narrow the conclusion. But at the same time, even within the most minimal view, the view that there's only one right view, and that all the other views are important only insofar as they help you reach the right view, there's still an incredible role for human beings. Because everything we say is valued as part of that search for Dvar Hashem. Everything that a Jew says, sitting at their Shabbos table with a sefer, or learning in a Beis Medrash, or on a train, or whatever it is a piece of the search for Dvar Hashem, is part of that search for Torah. That's what makes Beis Hillel and Beis Shammai's debate Divrei Elohim Chaim within both meanings, whichever way you take Divrei Elohim Chaim. Everything that we say has resonance and significance within Torah, whether it's going to be accepted as the halacha or not. And I think that's a very empowering idea. So I brought you review questions at the end. If you this is no one's graded. It's just for the sake of people who want to ask themselves the questions afterwards and see, you know, hopefully you remember it. And if you want to email it to me, I won't grade it, but I'll tell you whether you got what I was trying to say.
Well, it automatically has to be right.
That's true. Actually, but I wanted to conclude with two very short notes. Number one, the Aruch HaShulchan has an introduction to Choshen Mishpat, which is just beautiful. And I would have brought it, but it wasn't cut and pasteable because the Bar Ilan CD-ROM doesn't bring his introduction to Choshen Mishpat, unfortunately. But he talks about Torah being called a Shira. And he says, the beauty of a Shira is when you have multiple voices singing different things, and then they're all heard together. And I thought that was a really nice idea and worth noting. But the other point, I heard a shir by Rav Ari Khan where he's talking about Elu ve'Elu, and he concludes with this question. Who is the Elu to your Elu? Meaning, who do you disagree with, but whose words you would acknowledge as Divrei Elokim Chaim nonetheless? All of us have, obviously, our perspectives, and all of us have people with whom we disagree. But can you identify, and not out loud, but are you able to identify a viewpoint that you don't agree with, but you're willing to say, but it's also Divrei Elokim Chaim? I think that's a worthwhile exercise to think about. Thank you very much. I just wanted to note one other thing, which is I